morning, everybody. Right. Now, you know, you get things a little bit different with me most of the time, don't I, when I'm speaking? So I'm just going to say, run VT. Well, those crazy people in Malaysia, eh? So, I think it came up there at the start of the video. They called it something like oobleck or something like that. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it. And that's actually the same substance that I've got in here in this little tub. It's quite a strange kind of a mixture. It is a liquid. It does kind of run like a liquid. But when you apply a force to it, it kind of all stiffens up. What this is called is a non-Newtonian fluid. Yeah, I know, getting all sciencey on you. So, water is a perfect Newtonian fluid because it flows very easily around all the different objects. So, when you poke it, the water just kind of runs around it. Whereas this is slightly different. An illustration that I heard about this, it's like going to a very busy party, very busy nightclub. There's loads of people really packed in tight. If you want to get from where you are, if you want to get to the bar, for example, then how are you going to get there? You need to be like, oh, excuse me, little through there. You need to go quite slowly, don't you? If you just decided to just run, you just, yeah, you're not going to get very far. So the same with this kind of stuff. If you go nice and slowly, then it does flow, but if you try and, say, apply a force to it, it goes all hard. It's quite odd. I'm going to pass this round so you can have a little play with it yourself. What it actually is just actually corn flour and water. So it's nothing kind of magical. But it is very strange. So I'm going to pass this round, you have a little play. Obviously there is a point to this, but I will come back to that later. Yeah, that's right, custard powder. Custard powder works in a very similar fashion. But yeah, same kind of thing. Right, my topic this morning is called Peace Like No Other, and it's from John chapter 14. So it's a continuation of what we've been talking about in previous weeks. So like all of the Gospels, the main point of the book of John is to talk about the life of Jesus. You know, what he did, what he said, where he went, who he spoke to. And this text is focusing on where Jesus was really teaching his disciples. They were all together in a room, and Jesus was just like, right, this is what it's like, this is who I am, this is what's going on. And this is the day or the afternoon at which Jesus gets arrested. So this is the part of the beginning of the end, if you like. Jesus gets then arrested, put on trial, and eventually he is crucified. So this is an important day. So Jesus, he makes the most of it. We say he really spends a lot of time with his disciples. Earlier on in this text, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He predicts the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. He predicts Peter's denial. Remember that bit? Say, you know, you will deny me three times before the cockle crows. So that's, again, that's part of this text as well. Jesus talks about being the way, the truth, and the life. Again, really familiar verses are in this kind of scripture here. And he talks about doing greater works, which you remember that was what Mick talked about a couple of weeks ago. And he talked about the importance of the Holy Spirit, which is what Trevor talked to us about last week. So say, this is a continuation of that text. And this is where I pick up the story. So, let's read it together. So it says, John chapter 14, 27 to 31. It says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So, like any good preacher, I've got three main points. That's always very important. Only joking. And so I'll split it up, the passage, into sort of three sections. So the first one, where Jesus says this, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Do we find that sometimes when somebody says to you, "Don't worry," it kind of makes it worse? You're like, "Well, I wasn't worried until you told me, don't worry. And now I think, well, maybe there's something to worry about." I thought of an example. Maybe, as, you know, I and most people here have experienced, moving house and getting a mortgage is a stressful time. So, for example, if you had a phone call from your mortgage provider or bank saying, "Well, there's been some complications with your application. You know, the IT system's gone a bit weird, but, you know, don't worry, it's all fine now." You're like, really wish you hadn't told me that, because I was quite happy in ignorance, but now you've told me not to worry, then I don't feel so good about it. Or maybe you're worried that you might lose your job. Again, it's a big deal. It's something, you know, very stressful that we might be going through. And maybe our friends or relatives tell us, "Don't worry, it'll all be alright." And you go, "Okay, yeah, thanks for the sentiment, but how on earth do you know it's all gonna be alright? You know, this is going on and this person said that," and sometimes they want to help, of course, but, you know, sometimes you think, "Well, great, but how do you know it's all gonna be okay?" But we can feel quite good about this, can't we? When Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid," then that comes with a bit more authority, doesn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, is telling you, "Don't worry, it's all going to be all right." That's a bit better, isn't it, than somebody that, say, doesn't really have any authority or power over the situation. So that's my first one. Peace comes from Jesus himself. He has the authority over this world. Second of all, peace was part of Jesus' inheritance to us. Jesus knew he was going to die. He said it in the passage later on. He says, you know, basically, guys, you know, I'm going to die soon. And when people die, they divide up their estate, don't they? They make a will and they say, "Okay, well, this I'm going to give to this person, and this I'm going to give to this person, that I'm going to leave with them." Jesus, from a worldly perspective, had very little to write on his will, didn't he? He didn't own any property that we know of. I very much doubt that he had, you know, lots of objects, lots of trinkets and, you know, jewellery and bits like that, because, you know, he was travelling around. He lived a nomadic lifestyle. So, you know, why would he be carrying a load of stuff with him? And obviously, part of his sort of words to us were about, you know, "Well, don't worry about the stuff. You know, what's important in life?" So, say, Jesus had very, very little to actually pass on to other people. Jesus left his body to Joseph of Arimathea to put in the tomb. Jesus asked John to look after his mother, Mary. We know from the biblical story that actually one of the few things that he did have was his clothing. And the soldiers played dice, played games to kind of gamble to win his clothes. So what did Jesus have left to give his disciples, the people that he really loved and cared about? What had he left to give them? He gave them his peace. And that would say something that was far more valuable than any kind of gold or silver or money or property or anything else. He gave them his peace. And he made it quite clear that, you know, this is not like the world gives. They were saying, you know, this isn't a worldly gift I'm giving to you. This is a spiritual gift that I am giving to you. He leaves us his peace. Peace with each other. If we all follow Jesus' message, if we're all Christians, if we're all sort of following Jesus' examples, there would be no war, I believe. There wouldn't be any sort of fighting if we're all, say, following Jesus' example. So Jesus gives us peace with each other. He gives us peace with God, remember, through the gospel message, the fact that our relationship with God is broken. So Jesus says, have peace for that. He gives peace with ourselves. He gives us a purpose. He gives us an identity. You know, he gives us peace with who we are. He says he loves us. He says you're important. He gives us peace with life, again, for the same kind of reasons. We've got a destination. We've got a purpose. And we have peace with death as well. We know now not to fear death because we are going to be with the Father and that, say, things will be all right after we die. I've got a couple of kind of quotes that I picked up whilst I was doing my research. The first one says this, "The peace I give," and so this is talking about Jesus, "the peace I give is of such nature that the smiles of this world cannot give it, nor the frowns of the world take it away." I say it again. "The peace that I give is of such nature that the smiles of this world cannot give it, nor the frowns of this world take it away." What that's saying there is that, you know, that the peace, even on the best day ever, everything's going your way, everything's going well, Jesus' peace is much better than that. And when everything is going hopelessly wrong, Jesus' peace is better than that as well. Next bit. It says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." So Jesus, say, makes it quite clear, say, that he is going to die soon. And this is obviously a sad thing for us. But Jesus is saying, well, okay, you know, it is going to be a sad thing. You are going to miss me, and Jesus is going to miss them. But he's actually saying, don't be too upset about this. It's all right. And in fact, you can rejoice. He actually uses that word, you know, you can rejoice, because I am going to the Father. It's a bit like someone, you know, maybe one of your colleagues that you're working with, and they say, yeah, I'm leaving. I've got this amazing job elsewhere. Of course, you know, you might be sad to see them go, because, you know, you've had lots of happy times working together. But you're happy for them, because they're going somewhere better. And that is what Jesus is saying here. So the disciples are probably quite confused about this. They're saying, well, how can it possibly be all right? You know, you're telling us you're going to die soon. You're going to move away. How is that going to be okay? But Jesus is telling them, you know, you might not understand right now, but you will understand later. And actually, after Jesus does come back, and when he's comes back from the dead, he's resurrected, he goes and meets his disciples, and he reminds them of what his words were. Because it says in John chapter 20, it says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." So the disciples were sort of gathered together. Jesus had died. And then it says, "Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you." So again, he's giving that same message, and he's reminding them, told you I'll be back. Told you I'll be okay. Told you it'd all work out. So, say, Jesus is reminding them of that. And actually, that's the same in some cultures, isn't it? In some cultures, the funeral is a mixed affair. Yes, it's sad, but people also rejoice. They would give thanks for the life that they had, and they give thanks because they know where they're going. They know that they are going to a better place. And that's the same with a funeral that I've been to. I don't know whether you guys have been to a Christian funeral where that person has lived their life, part of the church, a believing Christian, someone that's passionate about Jesus. I went to my uncle's funeral, who died a couple of years ago. It was sad, of course, but it was a joyous occasion at the same time. We knew where he was going. So I've put there, full understanding is not necessary, for peace. Okay, so Jesus is saying, okay, you might not get this at the moment, but that it's still going to work out in the end. And this kind of last sentence here, that when it does happen, you will believe. So this is this idea that peace breeds faith, which breeds peace, which breeds faith, etc. It's a circle. If we are at peace and then things are okay, then we have faith because, yeah, things were okay. But then we have more peace and then we have more faith. Third passage. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So, first of all, Jesus is kind of telling them I'm going to die. Jesus doesn't mean that from this point onward he's going to ignore them. He's not saying, oh yeah, I'm not going to talk to you anymore, I'm done. But Jesus is pointing out, this is the kind of the last opportunity that we're going to have to speak like this. So Jesus was quite at an advantage, wasn't he, over most of us. Jesus knew that his end was near, and therefore, like I say, he really made the most of it. He sat his disciples down and said, right, guys, this is what you need to know. This is going to help you with the rest of your life. But I think this serves as a warning to us too. We are all the same in that, A, at some point, all of us here are going to die. And B, we don't know the time that will happen. So, say, from that point of view, we're all in the same boat. So, we need to think about Jesus' example here, and we need to make the most of the time that we do have. So what I mean by that is, telling people that you love them, telling people that you care for them, saying those important things to our friends, to our family, and thinking about those sort of wider, big things of life. So if you've not given your life to Jesus, if you're not secure in that relationship, then you think, well, why not now? Why put it off to some other occasion? I think it'd be quite easy for me, if I was in that situation, I'll be thinking, okay, well, this is quite tough stuff for me to explain to somebody. So I might do a little bit, but then I might think to myself, I'll do the rest later. I'll tell them later. Jesus might think, well, I'll tell them when I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps I'll tell them then. But actually, we know that the disciples were too tired at that point to really listen and take it all in. You might be a bit surprised to see how Jesus describes what's effectively Satan, the devil, the evil one. He says, the ruler of this world is coming. And I imagine the disciples were a little bit surprised as well. They thought, well, hang on, boy. I thought you were the ruler of this world. I thought you were the Son of God. How come you're describing the devil as being the ruler? So that is from the English Standard Version, the ESV version of the Bible. In the Message version, it says, the chief of this godless world is coming, which might be a better expression. Or what about the NIV version, which says that the prince of this world is coming? So again, they sort of downgraded them slightly in the description. And in the King James Version, it says, "For the prince of this world cometh." It would be nice to have a little bit of a cometh in the Bible, isn't it? So again, I think that's probably a better description. But what Jesus means here is he's reminding us that actually we are all born into sin on this earth. The earth is not as Jesus created it in the first place. Jesus created it to be perfect. And is not perfect anymore. We know that, don't we? So actually, our default position here on the earth is to be in sin. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore we have a problem. We are separated from God." So that's what Jesus means here, because the devil is the ruler, because that's our default position. That's where we are until we actually choose to follow Jesus, until we choose to accept his sacrifice on the cross. Then the devil is no longer the ruler over us. Jesus is. So actually, you know, we are countercultural to the world. We are the foreigners. We are the aliens actually down here. Because say we are doing something different to our sort of default position. So we are actually rebelling against the evil one by coming to know Jesus. But the next bit of what Jesus says is even more important. Jesus says, "He has no claim on me." So he's not the ruler of me. And we know that through the Bible, particularly in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is walking in the wilderness and the devil is tempting him. He's saying, "Come on, be part of the sinful world. Come and be like the rest of the people here." And Jesus said no, and he resists Satan. So Jesus is quite clearly saying, you know, he's got no hold on me. And that's, as we know, very important for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that he is without sin. So Jesus is saying that actually Satan is going to come again, and he's going to have another go at me. And that's when Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is being led, he's got to carry his cross up the hill. He's being mocked. He's being beaten. A pretty scary experience for anybody to go through. What Jesus is saying is that the devil is going to tempt me to call out. The devil is going to tempt me to be afraid, to be in fear, to be in despair, and to be angry, actually. I think if I was in Jesus' position, I'd be angry. Because actually I'd be thinking, actually I don't deserve this. I've not done anything wrong. And yet I've been accused, I've been convicted, and I'm going off to be on the cross. But Jesus, as we know, was none of those things. Jesus resisted even that temptation. And he showed the disciples how to behave. Which, say, for me, is very important. I want my leader to do as they say. We know those people, don't we? That maybe say, you know, they say, do what I say and not what I do. Yeah? But Jesus actually, no, do it like me. Yeah? He shows us how to behave. So Jesus is making it clear, though, that Jesus' death on the cross is not a victory for Satan. Jesus is saying, you know, I'm not doing this because Satan has a claim on me. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. But Jesus is making it quite clear that he is going to allow himself to be crucified because out of obeying the will of the Father. It is because Jesus loved the Father that he obeyed him even to death. This is an example to us. It is our demonstration of love to the Father that we obey him. We do not obey him because we fear death or we fear retribution. We obey because we love. So just as, say, Jesus went to the cross because he wanted to love the Father, that is how we should live as well. That we are obeying the Father out of love for him. Jesus then finishes his his little speech by saying, "Rise, let us go from here." Slightly strange, actually, that they didn't, I don't think. In the Bible, it just continues on. Jesus then goes on to another topic and teaches them some more. So it doesn't look like they actually got up and went. So, in my opinion, this is Jesus sort of showing them how to deal with troubles. Jesus is saying, you know, go and meet it. Jesus is saying, you know, we can stay in the peace of God, but we still need to rise and we still need to go. We still need to face it and get on with what God has called us to be. Muhammad Ali, and probably one of his most famous quotes that he said. He came up with a lot of really good stuff, didn't he? He no doubt spent hours sort of thinking it up. I don't think he thought it up on the spot. I think he kind of prepared it in advance. But yeah, he says, "Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee." For a bonus point, does anyone know what he said after that? What were his next words? He said, "The fists can't hit what the eyes can't see." So he kind of rhymes it again. "The fists can't hit what the eyes can't see." So you know, like it or not, as a sport, boxing is more than just brute strength, isn't it? Yeah, you need more than just power. You see, I've put on the side here peace and power. So the reason why Muhammad Ali was so good, well, yes, he was very strong and he was very powerful, but he was also very quick, very nimble, agile. He was able to dodge. So he was saying, well, I'm going to float like a butterfly, so I'm going to dance around so you can't hit me, and then when it comes to it, I've got the power to hit you. So I just wanted to spend just a minute talking about power, okay? My sermon today is all about peace, but I don't want you to get the impression that as a Christian, we are just called to be peaceful. So when bad things happen to you, you just go, ah, I'm at peace. We can do that. Peace is a powerful weapon. Okay? So, just like Muhammad Ali's movement was a powerful weapon, peace is a powerful weapon to us. But it is not the only weapon that we have as Christians. We also have power as well through Jesus Christ. So we can pray for things to be changed. We can pray for God to come and act and do. And that's very important. And I wanted to mention the power as well as the peace. I've got two sort of illustrations to finish with. So I'm imagining troubles, problems, things that get us worried. Because that's the opposite, isn't it? The opposite of peace is worry, I think. So if you imagine worry, a trouble, something bad happening, as being like a puddle in the road, there's two things that we can do. First of all, we can put our wellies on. And the reason I say we can put our wellies on is because that transforms the problem, doesn't it? This was a problem. There's a puddle. But we put our wellies on, we're like, whoosh. It becomes fun, doesn't it? It becomes something not to worry about anymore. It doesn't make the problem go away. As I've said here, peace does not take the problem away, although we say we do have access to the power to do that. Peace doesn't take the problem away, but it allows us to have perspective in the truth. So we have the whole Bible of truth that we can refer to, that says actually the truth is that God made us, God loves us, Jesus came, Jesus died for us, we have salvation in Jesus, all of that truth, so we can have perspective when we come across a problem, when we come across a puddle, we can think, actually, no, I've got perspective in what's actually going on in the background. We have hope for the future. We know it's all going to be all right in the end. But actually, our time on the earth is just a tiny, tiny fraction, because we have eternity with God in heaven. And we have perseverance in the present. So we know that God, you know, can be glorified through our problems. That he gives us an opportunity to demonstrate God's power, to pray with other people, to receive faith through what is going on. So, say when you come across a problem, when you come across a puddle in the road, I'd say you can put on your spiritual wellies and have perspective in the truth, hope for the future, and perseverance in the present. But what if it's a really big puddle? What if it's a really big problem? Well, that's where my weirdy oobleck stuff comes in. Bloop. Because actually, Philippians 4, verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So, I'm not saying that my cornflour and water is beyond all understanding. Okay, that's not quite the case. But it's pretty strange stuff, I think you'll agree, having had a little play with it. So, say, when we come across a really big problem, God can put some spiritual cornflour into that water, and we can just walk straight across it. And we might think, I have no idea how this is happening. I don't know why I'm in such a big problem here, but yet I'm still at peace with it, and I'm still have faith for this. So, say if it's a small problem, we can put our wellies on. If it's a big problem, then we can pray to God to actually work a miracle in our hearts so that we can still have peace, and we can just walk straight across the things that we come to. To finish, what I'd like us to do is just spend a minute in silence, in peace. So you can close your eyes. You can just think about what I've spoken about. You can think about maybe things that are going on in your life. Where do you need to put on your spiritual wellies and have that perspective and the truth, hope for the future and perseverance in the present? Or is there a situation, yeah, where you just think, no, it's too big for me. I can't do it. Where do you need God to come and just, say, sprinkle on that cornflour and just let you just walk across it? Like those people we saw in the video at the start of my sermon. Again, you know, just the joy in their hearts of just walking straight across something that they thought they could not conquer. Maybe that's us today. So yeah, let's just be quiet and still in our hearts.
Yeah, Father, we want to thank you that your peace is like no other. We want to thank you for that gift. We just ask that you would help us to remember that as we go forth into the week ahead and whatever that may bring, that your peace is like no other. Amen.